Our text this morning is Galatians 1. Galatians 1. We started last Lord's Day morning a series of expositions in Galatians. We're continuing that this morning, and we're going to look today at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10. As you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. Let's join together in prayer. Oh God, we do thank You for this sacred trust of the Scriptures. Father, we need Your light to shine upon these pages. We need Your Holy Spirit to enliven the stammerings of this preacher. And so, Father, give us light and give us the Spirit as we will hear Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're returning this morning to the book of Galatians. And one of the key themes, certainly we could say the key question in Galatians for Paul is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We might define the word gospel. The Greek word is euangelion. It's a combination of really two words. Eu means good, and angelion is the root of the word angel. So it's good news. We might define gospel as the declaration of the good news of what God has done through the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearances, the ascension, and the looked-for coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that is the gospel. Paul will be keen to point out here in our text today that, in fact, there are not many gospels. But there is one true gospel. And I think Paul would also be keen to point out that the gospel cannot be separated from its doctrinal and propositional content. The gospel has to mean something. It has to be something. It's filled with truths, declarations about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. I was talking with some folk the other day about my own pilgrimage, formerly being in Southern Baptist life. And I remember back when in the old Southern Baptist Convention, there was a huge conflict at one point between those who were called moderates or liberals in the denomination and those who were, I think they were called fundamentals, so that really was a misnomer. More conservative folk in the Southern Baptist Convention, this rage from the set through the 70s and 80s and early 90s. And there were debates, and there would be people, particularly on the moderate liberal wing, who would say, let's stop talking about doctrine. Doctrine just divides people. Let's just go out and share Jesus with people. Let's just cooperate in missions and evangelism, and let's just leave all this this divisive talk about doctrine to the side. Well, what's the problem with that? Let's say you go out and share Jesus with someone. What are you going to share about Jesus? What are you going to say that Jesus did in His living? What are you going to say that the death of Jesus on the cross meant? What are you going to say that His resurrection means? What exactly are you going to share with Jesus? What you're going to share with Him is the doctrine of Christ. And you must have some agreement as to what you think the doctrine of Christ is. You must have some agreement as to what you think the gospel is before you can go out and share it. How are you going to answer when people come to you and they ask the kinds of questions that were asked, for example, of Jesus, like the rich young ruler came to Him in Luke 18:18 and asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" How are you going to answer that question? Or when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3 and said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" How are you going to answer that question? Or when those who heard Peter preach at Pentecost in Acts 2 and they came to Him and they asked, "What shall we do?" when their hearts were cut by the preaching of the gospel, how are you going to respond to that? What shall we do? How about when the Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas at midnight and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" How are you going to answer that question? In order to answer any of those questions, you're going to have to give a doctrinal answer. Right Christianity cannot be separated from right doctrine. Now, think about the book of Galatians. Paul had been used of God to preach the gospel in the province of Galatia, whether it was North Galatia or South Galatia or all the area of Galatia. Paul had been used of God to preach the gospel there. Men had been converted. Men had been discipled. Churches had apparently been formed. This book is written in verse 2 to the churches of Galatia. But soon after Paul's departure, the gospel that he had preached in its original purity had somehow been corrupted. It had been adulterated. How would Paul answer the question that the Philippian jailer gave to him in Acts 16:31 when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul will answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Paul's simple message, his simple gospel had been that justification, a right standing with God, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. But after Paul left the churches of Galatia, theological rot began to set in. And there were some false teachers who arrived. And they answered the question, "What must I do to be saved?" in this way. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and submit yourselves to physical circumcision in conformity to the Old Testament law." This was the beginning of what we might call Christ and religion, or Christ plus religion. For the false teachers in Galatia, it was, you need Christ plus circumcision. But this kind of Christ plus religion wears many masks, doesn't it? It could be, as it was in Catholicism and still is, you need Christ plus the Mass. Or it could be in some evangelical church circles, it could be you need Christ plus church membership, or you need Christ plus tithing, or you need Christ, if you grew up in some circles, you need Christ plus perfect attendance pens. or you need Christ. If you grew up in fundamentalist circles, you need Christ plus separation from the world, as I define it. Not doing the things that I choose to separate from. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Christ plus religion. Christ and religion. And Paul is writing Galatians to address this problem, this theological rot that had developed in the churches where he had once preached the pure gospel, but there had been a falling away from it. Let's look at our text. In verse 6, Paul begins, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." This opening here, "I marvel," as it's rendered here in English and Greek, it's the verb thalmazo. It conveys, the word does, sincere and sudden astonishment, wonder, and amazement. This same verb is used, for example, in Matthew 15:31 to describe the response of the multitudes at the miracles of Jesus. The people marveled, as Matthew records, when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. So it's that kind of astonishment, like you saw something miraculous. Here, however, Paul is marveling, not because he has seen something that is astoundingly good, but he is marveling when he realizes something that had to have been a source of great disappointment to his apostolic heart. He had preached the pure gospel, but they had compromised it. And so quickly, so soon, he says that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. The verb here for to be removed in Greek, metatithemi, could also be rendered as to turn away. And even in some contexts, in comparable Greek passages, it means to desert. So we could perhaps imagine Paul thinking of the Galatians as having been like his brothers in arms, his fellow soldiers on the front lines. And now he finds out they have deserted their posts. They have turned away from the pure gospel that he had preached to them. Again, he laments in particular that this has happened so soon. He uses a little adverb here, takeos, which means hastily or quickly. You ever notice that it's so much easier for an individual or for a church, or a group of churches, to compromise the gospel than it is to stand fast for the gospel? It's so much easier to compromise than it is to stand fast. Week before last, we were up in New England visiting the Washburns, and we're right there where they live in what's called the Connecticut River Valley, where generations ago in the 1730s, there was an amazing revival that happened in that area. It was called the First Great Awakening. Men like George Whitfield, the Calvinistic Methodist, preached there, and Jonathan Edwards, and revival spread like wildfire. But within a generation, those mainly congregational churches that had been aglow with the gospel being preached, within a generation, many of those same churches had grown spiritually cold, dead, and so doctrinally confused that they abandoned even the doctrine of the Trinity. And many of those churches today are Unitarian churches or liberal congregational churches. Places, and this happened within a generation after the First Great Awakening that had happened there. In modern times, when I read this passage, I was thinking about Westminster Chapel in London, England. Back during the era of World War II, Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor there. And some of you have read his sermons or listened to some of his sermons. A lot of them are actually now online. You can listen to them. But he was the minister there, was preaching the gospel. The church had a huge impact. That church is the place where a group of people got together and started reprinting Puritan books, and they called it the Banner of Truth Trust. Many of you have read Banner of Truth books. That's where it all got started in the 50s there. Well, it was just known as a dynamic place for the preaching of the gospel. Well, in the late 60s, Martin Lloyd-Jones retired from the ministry. And within just a decade or two, the church had almost completely abandoned the doctrinal orthodoxy that Lloyd-Jones had preached there. And they had gone to the fringe end of the charismatic movement and were welcoming in the so-called Kansas City prophets and people who were espousing what was called the Toronto Blessing. It happened within just a couple of decades after Martin Lloyd-Jones stepped away from the pulpit. Well, what happened in New England, in those congregational churches? What happened in Westminster Chapel in London? Perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised, because it happened in apostolic times. It happened in Paul's lifetime. He was preaching the gospel, the pure gospel. And then he left, and very quickly, so soon, some came in and adulterated the pure gospel. Instead of believing in Jesus alone, it was you need Jesus and you need circumcision. You need Jesus and you need works in order to have a right standing with God. What faithful men took years to build with blood, sweat, and tears can be toppled quickly by a Diotrephes. It has been well said that biblical Christianity is always one generation away from abandoning the faith. We're just one generation away. All it would take would be for the generation behind us to abandon, but thankfully, right, God is sovereign. He's not going to let that happen, friends. He's going to save people, He's going to preserve them in the faith, and He's going to preserve faithful churches. Well, let's go on and look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. One of the questions I have here is, who is Paul referring to? Who is the one who has called the Galatians into the grace of Christ? One possibility is that he's referring to himself, because he had been the one who had preached to them. If you look over, we looked at this passage last week, chapter 4 and verse 13. He said, there, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And so maybe he's talking about himself. But more likely, what he's referring to here is the work of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one who had extended an effectual call to the Galatians. Paul had been the external witness. He had been the one who had given the external call, but it had been God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, who had administered the internal call. And Paul is astonished not that they've abandoned him, but they've abandoned the Lord. That you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Notice also, by the way, nothing Paul writes is accidental. There's intentionality to it. He says that the Galatians switch from what? The grace of Christ unto another gospel. And what he's implying there is that the gospel that they have embraced is a graceless gospel. It's graceless because it depends on what they've done, whether they've been circumcised, whether they've done some particular works. And so it is a false gospel, because It is not based on the grace of God through Christ, but is based on their own works. And he'll say that again if you look over another passage, important passage we've cited before, chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, then, Paul expands on this other gospel, or this another gospel. He says, beginning of verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The first thing he says in verse 7 is this another gospel is in fact not another gospel, because it is in fact not a legitimate option or alternative, which is not another. But he says, some trouble you. And the verb here for to trouble in Greek is terasso. It can mean to trouble, to disturb, to upset. It can even mean to terrify or to frighten. Sometimes it's used to describe someone stirring up water. So these men have come in and stirred things up. They have disturbed things. They have upset the churches. These false teachers have jostled the Galatians. They have knocked them off the track of the right direction. They had been on the gospel track, and these false teachers had come and disturbed them to the degree that they were knocked off track. They had been derailed from right doctrine and from proper Christian living. The most serious charge that he lays down in verse 7 about them is that they have perverted the gospel of Christ. And the Greek word here for to pervert is metastrepho. It means to turn, to alter, to change, to distort. The sense seems to be that the false teachers that Paul is battling had presented their another gospel, or their alternative gospel, which in fact is not a gospel at all. That they had presented this as something that would update or improve or shed more light upon the gospel, the pure gospel that Paul and the other apostles had preached. Paul calls it a perversion, but I'm sure in the eyes of the false teachers it was considered to be something that was an update. It was apostolic Christianity 2.0. It was an improvement. It was going to make things better. Paul preached faith in Christ, but I can imagine these false teachers saying, Paul preached faith in Christ, we're going to preach something even better. Faith in Christ, fine, but think how wonderful your faith is going to be when you add to it circumcision, when you add to it fidelity to the Old Testament law. And there is certainly a lesson to be learned here. If we do not want to make shipwreck of the faith, we must avoid being creative and innovative with the gospel. We must avoid trying to add things to the gospel to make it even better. Because when we do that, instead of supposedly improving it, what we do is we compromise it. We simply need faithfully to convey what we have received. I remember when I was a college student and I was involved in an evangelical, more liberal, actually Christian student group, we would often have creative worship services. And oh, I shudder now to think about some of those I was involved in when I didn't know the regular principle of worship. And the whole emphasis was on, let's be creative. And now I understand that what we're called to do is not be creative. Don't be creative. Be traditional in the root sense of that. Take the tradition, the gospel apostolic tradition that you have received, and safeguard it. And don't try to change it. Don't monkey with it. Don't try to add things to it. But keep it in its purity. In verse 8, Paul offers this challenge. He says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's interesting, the phraseology here in English, preach any other gospel, actually in Greek is just one verb, euangelizo. So we could, and the same, the latter half of the verse there. So literally it could be rendered, if I, Paul would say, or an angel, evangelize or gospelize you contrary to the way that we previously evangelized or gospelized you, let that person be accursed. And actually the Greek word here is anathema. Let that person be anathema. What's interesting here is that Paul is willing even to hold himself accountable to the standard of his original apostolic preaching of the gospel to the Galatians. Paul is saying, if I, Paul, come to you and I tell you that I have received some special revelation, if I've received dreams or visions, or I've received some special insight, and that special insight that I share with you is contrary to what I originally declared to you, then you ought to reject me. He says, if an angel from heaven, God's messenger, comes down and his teaching contradicts the original apostolic declaration of the gospel that I gave you, then you should reject even an angel that comes down from heaven. It's interesting that he puts it this way, because you might remember back in Galatians 4:14, or forward in Galatians 4:14, he had noted there when he first preached to the Galatians that they had received him as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. But now he's saying, if an angel from heaven comes down and tells you something different from what I originally preached to you, the pure apostolic gospel, then let that person be anathema. Paul also knew, as he says it in 2 Corinthians 11:14, that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. We are so easily deceived. Paul is saying, if anyone comes and they claim to have had a revelation that contradicts the original teaching of the apostles, and by the way, the original teaching of the apostles are now what? Epitomized and standardized in the scriptures. Then let that person be anathema. Some of the worst heresies that have been introduced in the world have come through men who have claimed the authority of their own private revelations and experiences that have led them to depart from the apostolic gospel. Whether it was Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon movement and claimed to have had this private esoteric revelation that contradicted the apostolic gospel, or as I was hearing in the news recently, you may have heard Sun Yung-moon is now in his 90s, and he, in a similar way, apparently when he was 15 years old, claims that he had a revelation of Jesus, and that Jesus told him it was going to be his task, Sun Yung-moon's, to go out and complete the things that Jesus' crucifixion had not accomplished. Wow. Adding something to the apostolic gospel. Paul said, if you hear somebody adding something to the pure gospel, let that person be anathema. If the Galatians didn't get the message the first time, Paul basically repeats it in verse 9. You know, when we went through Romans, Paul does this all the time. I guess we need it, right? I mean, most of us learn by repetition. And Paul's not afraid to tell you something and then tell you what he told you again, just using slightly different terms. If the Galatians didn't get it, he says it again in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel, again it's euangelizo, if any man evangelize, or if any man gospelize unto you any other gospel than that ye have received, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema. Well, Paul is here saying something that's pretty important. The gospel is encompassed in what we could call a tradition. And I know sometimes we think traditions are bad, and traditions can be bad if they're extra-biblical traditions. But tradition is not a bad word when it means the pure apostolic gospel tradition. What the apostles preached and taught about Jesus Christ, that's not a bad tradition. And that's one that should be preserved in generation after generation. And Paul talks of it as something that the Galatians had received. And now that was being distorted or perverted by the false teachers who had infiltrated these churches. Indeed, the apostolic gospel was to be guarded, protected, and faithfully passed on to those who would come behind. I thought about just three quick passages within the New Testament. You can turn to these or you can just listen to them. One of them, it's hard to overestimate how important this passage is from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." I know there was a seminary president a few years ago who preached a sermon called "Don't Just Do Something, Stand There." In which ye stand. 1 Corinthians 15:2. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Well, okay, Paul. Let's get down to brass tacks here. What is this tradition that we have received? What is this gospel in which we stand? 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Paul says, "I received it." He told us in Galatians already, he received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. "What I received, I have delivered to you." And what is that? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about how then the risen Jesus appeared to the disciples, and even appeared to Paul as the least of the apostles. Another passage to lay alongside our passage today would be 2 Timothy 1:14, wherein Paul writes to Timothy and says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Writing to a young pastor, Timothy, "That good thing which I have given to you," some modern translations render it as "that good deposit that I have given to you, keep, guard it by the Holy Spirit which dwells or lives in us." A third passage I'd lay alongside this one today is 2 Timothy 2:2. Again, in 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and this is what he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others." Again, tradition isn't bad when it's this tradition. When it's the gospel tradition, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that on the third day He was raised. This is the pure gospel. This is what saves men. The death of Christ on the cross for sinners. His burial, His resurrection. This is what saves sinners. This good deposit, this thing that has been entrusted to you, guard it, protect it, keep it, and give it to faithful men who will faithfully share it with others. That's what Paul says. The Christian faith, we've said this before, might be compared to a relay race. Some of you watched the Olympics last week, and I know a few years ago, I'm not sure when it was, I know there were great expectations for one of the American teams in the 4x100, and they messed up in the relay. They dropped the baton, and they ended up not placing the medal count. This year, the American team passed the baton off, and they got the gold. The key point in a relay race is what? The transferring of the baton. The safe transferal of it. The Christian life is like that. The gospel which we have received, which we have faithfully been taught, which has been handed on to us, must be faithfully kept, and then it must be handed on to others, the ones who come behind us, from generation to generation. A number of years ago, I was at a church meeting where there was a man in attendance who was in his upper 90s. And I remember the minister who was preaching in the service had this man stand up. And he said, "I want you guys to think for a second that this is a man, I think he was 98, 99 years old." He said, "It only takes 20 of these men, 20 or so of these men, with their hands stretched out across the ages to take us back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and back to the time of the apostles." We think it was a long, long, long time ago. It really wasn't. It just takes 20 men of 100 years with their hands stretched over the ages to get us back to the time of the Apostle Paul, to get us back to the time of the Lord Jesus himself. Got to be careful about how that tradition, about how the gospel is communicated and relayed to each person in that chain. This is where Rome gets it wrong. It claims it has authority due to what it calls apostolic succession. It says that it has authority merely because it can claim, and even that's suspect, an unbroken line of physical ordination from person to person down through the generations. But they misunderstand what apostolic succession is. Apostolic succession is not an unbroken line of those physically who've been ordained by other people down through the years. Apostolic succession is every generation rightly holding to apostolic doctrine. That's what true apostolic succession is. Finally, in verse 10, Paul's tone turns a little more personal as he says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." I think the English might be a little confusing in that very first phrase. "For do I now persuade men or God?" We get the wrong idea that Paul is somehow saying he could persuade God to change his mind or something like that. That's not what the word means here. No one can sway the Lord's opinion. Rather, Paul is asking, am I trying to win the approval or the applause of God or men? This is clear when he adds in the very next phrase, for do I seek to please men? The rhetorical answer to that question, of course, is no. Paul is not seeking to please men. He's not a man pleaser. And so he closes, "For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ." The word servant there in Greek is doulos. Servant is really too high an expression of it. It's really the word for a common slave. If I please men, I am not the slave of Christ. The slave was not obligated to please or do the bidding of every man that he met, even because he was a slave. He didn't have to. He couldn't walk down the street and just anybody could tell him what to do. He would be beholden to do the good pleasure of the man who is his master. And the underlying charge, I think, that Paul is delivering here to the Galatians is that the false teachers have had such an influence over them that they are more worried about falling in the eyes of these false teachers than they are about rising in the eyes of Christ. And so they're trying to please men rather than pleasing Christ. Having worked our way through the passage, let me ask now or give you three challenges that I think we can derive from our passage today. First of all, we are challenged in this passage not to compromise the biblical gospel. The good news, the pure apostolic preaching, is that sinful men are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, a life without sin. He suffered an atoning death on the cross. And He was raised to newness of life by the power of God. And those who put their faith and trust not in themselves, but in Christ, even as God regenerates their hearts and takes their hearts that were stony and makes them to be hearts of flesh, takes their minds that were obstinate and makes their minds be loosened, takes their wills that were hardened against the things of God, loosens their wills and makes them want to be willing to serve the Lord. When God does that in a man who trusts himself to Christ and leans not in his own understanding, leans not on his efforts, his striving, then that person is saved. The question is, have we consciously or unconsciously perverted this gospel by making it a Jesus plus religion? And you have to evaluate for yourself all the ways you can make Christianity a Jesus plus religion. Is it Jesus plus personal acts of piety? Is it, I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus and I do my quiet time and Bible study every day? Or is it, it can be churchmanship. I'm a Christian because I fulfill these particular duties. And by the way, I'm not downgrading. Remember, the other thing Paul's going to deal with later on in this passage is the problem of antinomianism. There is a place for piety. There is a place for churchmanship. But sometimes those things can be skewed and we can pervert the gospel and we can begin to think in our own minds that I need Christ plus I need these other things. Again, for the Galatians, it was they needed Jesus plus they needed circumcision. You evaluate in your own mind, have I allowed a Jesus plus, a Jesus and religion to seep into my life? The second challenge, we must hold all teaching accountable to the original apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel, as preached by Paul and laid out in places like in 1 Corinthians 15, provides the pattern of what we are to preach, what we are to hold to, the faith that we are to stand in. And if we are offered any gospel that does not fit this pattern, it is to be rejected. And then thirdly, we are to hold fast the gospel that we have received from faithful men within faithful churches, and then faithfully convey that gospel to others, especially that rising generation that is coming behind us. How do we do this? How are we part of this chain I talked about earlier that is receiving the faithful gospel as it was given to faithful men, and then handing it on to others? How do we get into that chain and how do we participate in this? And by doing so, how do we safeguard ourselves from extra-biblical additions? Let me suggest a couple of ways that we can do this and we can truly stand in the line of apostolic succession. First of all, I think we do this by affirming a confession of faith that clearly articulates a proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Again, some confessions of faith are so wide that you could drive a truck through them. get on the internet and visit some church websites and look at the statement of faith, and if it's a series of five or six bullet points, I'm worried. Because it's not defined, it's not articulating. What is it that the Scriptures teach? In a way, it's denying the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. Because some people just kind of throw their hands up, well, it's all kind of confusing, and we just can't figure everything out, and we just won't take a stand on it. No, the teaching of Scripture is that God's Word is clear. We're sinful, there are barriers, but with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, adhering to a plain sense reading of the Scriptures, God does reveal His truth in it, and we can come to conclusions about what Scripture teaches. And then we can articulate those in confessions of faith. And I'm particularly beholden to confessions of faith that have stood the test of time, that were written last week by a couple of guys who got together in the fellowship hall and sort of sorted some things out and sort of wanted to be creative and add things. That's why I love that old 1689 London Confession of Faith. It stood the test of time. Even it was built on the faithful work of those Puritans who got together and drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's verbatim with it. In most places, we alter some things on baptism because we think that that's the fuller end of the Reformation in those areas. But to hold to a sound confession of faith is one way that you ensure that you hold safe the good deposit which has been entrusted to you, and you safeguard it from perversion. Another thing that we can do is we can personally study the Scriptures, and we can corporately study the Scriptures. But we must remember, our personal interpretations and experiences can lead us astray. That's why we need churches, ministers, and confessions to serve as guardrails to keep us on track. Sometimes I've gone to amusement parks with my kids and like King's Dominion or someplace like that. And if you've ever been on one of these, it's like a jalopy, and the kids love it because they see the beautiful car and they're like, oh, wow. And you get to drive this car and you get on it. But if you've ever been on one of these, you know, it's on a track. And, you know, you really can't hit anybody. You really can't go off the track. The car is locked into place. Well, as a parent, you know, as a kid, you're like, oh, I wanted to drive it, you know, down Main Street or something like that. Or I wanted to hit my brother with my car. But as a parent, you're pretty glad that car is on that track, right? Because it means that your child's going to be safe. And along the same lines, this is why, again, we need to be in a good church. We need to be listening to faithful ministers. We need those churches and those ministers to have their consciences bound by a faithful, tried and true confession of faith that keeps us on the track and serves as a guardrail so that we don't do like Joseph Smith or Sun Myung-moon and roll over into some area of error doctrinally or practically in our lives. And so we need to be committed to these things. We do not want to be hoodwinked, as many of the Galatians apparently had been hoodwinked into receiving another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And in the end, friends, we must also confess that we will only be able to do this with the Lord's help. With the Lord's help. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus works. It is Jesus alone. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, from the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen?
Amen.
We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the Apostle Paul, the labors of of him and the brethren who stood with him. And Father, we would put ourselves in the place of those who originally received this letter, and we would examine ourselves. If we have tried to add to the gospel, tried to be creative with it, doctrinally or practically, Father, help us to acknowledge that, to confess our fault, to repent, and to turn back to the old paths. And Lord, we ask that you would instill in us the same standards that Paul gave to the church at Galatia, that if any man or even an angel from heaven would preach to us something other than the pure apostolic gospel, that person will be anathema to us. And we would want to hold only to Christ and only to the gospel. Lord, we know that as we've been warned today through the scriptures, that our tendency as individuals and as a church is to drift away from the truth, just as those congregational churches did in New England and as other churches have. It's a story that's repeated over and over again. Once faithful churches that become liberal or that just abandon the faith completely. And Father, we know that we're one generation away from apostasy. Help us to hold faithfully to the gospel. Help our children be trained in the gospel so that they would receive from us what we have learned, what we have held to. And they will be a faithful witness in their generation, and they will faithfully convey it to the next, should the Lord tarry. Gracious God, watch over us. We are completely dependent upon you. Oh, Father, we glory today in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We need you, and we are completely dependent upon you, even to keep us in the faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.